You're listening to a sermon from Harvest Plains Church in Mapleton, North Dakota. This teaching is meant to encourage you in your faith, but not replace the preaching and accountability that should only come from your own local church. That said, we hope this sermon helps you to know God more by simply listening to what He has to say in His Word.
Well, it is an exciting morning to be back. Of course, I was gone last week. Philip let you know that a few of us were. We were down in Kansas City to celebrate the union of marriage between Sam Parada and his now wife, Kate. It was such a joy to be down there. Sam was a profound blessing in the earliest days of our church, and eventually he'd go down to Kansas City to get his PhD, so we went down there for his wedding. And while I was gone, I had to do something I haven't had to do ever, which is I had to trust somebody else to give the overview sermon as we entered a new book of the Bible. And so, of course, that's what Philip did last week. We are beginning a new series in the book of Exodus. A couple of weeks ago, we wrapped up our study of 2 Corinthians. And so with that, we thought it was a good time to transition over to the Old Testament. And I know many of you, when you heard that we were jumping into Exodus, you were very excited about that. If you're wondering kind of our approach to preaching on a Sunday morning, our approach is to pick a book of the Bible. It is to begin in the first verse of the first chapter, and it's to make our way through that book until we get to the last verse of the last chapter. This is how we go about preaching because this is how we get the full counsel of God's Word. And if we didn't do things this way, you would probably hear a lot of rehashed sermons by me. You'd probably hear about my favorite pet subjects. We don't need that, though. What you need, what I need, we need the full diet of God's Word. By moving verse by verse through whole books of the Bible, it forces us to wrestle with God's Word. And there are some challenging and difficult things that we encounter, and we go, oh, I'm not able to just pass this over. We got to deal with it. And this forces us to grow in our faith and come to God time and again. Okay, God, what do you want to teach through this? And so we're excited to jump into the Old Testament book of Exodus. And in fact, Philip did such a good thing last week, such a great job. The first thing I want to do today is kind of make sure we remember some of the things he went over because I think they're going to continue to shape how we understand this book. If you are wondering how long we'll be here, my guess is somewhere between 45 and 65 sermons. If you're wondering why I'm a bit uncertain, it's because I haven't quite figured out how I want to break this book down. However, you can be sure of this, we will certainly be moving at a faster pace than we did with 2 Corinthians. First, because it is a much longer book, it's 40 chapters as opposed to 13, and secondly, because it is a different genre. And so instead of a letter, we have a historical narrative, which affects things, since in a narrative, you really have to follow the plot and the scenes that make up the plot, and a scene might be a half a chapter or a full chapter or many chapters, but it's important that we respect the genre that we're in, and it really does dictate how we come to understand and learn what God wants us to learn. But I trust we'll figure out things as we go. Just know we'll be in Exodus for at least a year, probably by the time you kind of figure in, you know, holidays and other sermon series that we might add into things. So, what did Philip teach us about Exodus last week? First, we can start here. He reminded us that Exodus does not stand alone. And you know this if you've read the Old Testament. In fact, the first thing you notice when you open up your Bibles is you have Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and there are five books that are held together. Those books are considered to be the Torah or the Pentateuch, and so each of those books definitely continues a story that's told in the others. And so since we're in the second book, Exodus of the Torah, we know that it continues a story that, of course, began in Genesis. What was the story in Genesis? We kind of touched on it a little bit this morning. Of course, we know that Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's first where Adam and Eve are created. We then get a promise given to the woman that there's going to be a seed that comes from the woman. Later on, we know there's another promise given because there's a big flood. And so God promises he's never going to judge the world in that way again. And then there's a promise given to Abraham or Abram in Genesis chapter 12, which is reiterated in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and other places. And ultimately, Exodus especially picks up the promise that is given to Abraham. And what was that promise? In brief, the promise was this, that God would take Abraham's descendants and he would make them into a great nation. And then after 400 years, he'd do something quite remarkable. He would deliver them from oppression and enter into covenant with them. Or to say it another way, he would redeem a people for his own possession. And Philip captured this really well when he said of Exodus that it is about God saving for himself a covenant people. And that is a beautiful way to capture the essence of this book. That is what we see. We see God saving a people for himself, a people who would eventually become known by their connection to him, and he by his connection to them. And so Israel will be a unique people because they will be a people in relationship with God. And to help us see this, Philip gave us a simple outline that kind of shows the major movements of the book. He touched on how we first see God's power in Egypt in chapters 1 through 14. Then we see God's provision in the wilderness in chapters 15 through 18. If you're just thinking about what happens there, right? When you're thinking about God's power, right? I mean, God judges the Egyptians, but he's protecting the Israelites. He deals with the Israelites in a different way than he deals with the Egyptians. They're his distinct people. He also provides for them in a unique way in the wilderness. I mean, manna from heaven? How good would that be? You don't need to think about what you're going to eat tomorrow. You just show up in your kitchen and just something falls from the ceiling, okay? God takes care of his people in a unique way. In chapters 19 through 24, we see God's purity on Mount Sinai. This is where God is going to give his people his law. We know that by living according to his law, they're going to become this very unique people where other nations are going to look at them and go, wow, how wise is the God that Israel worships? It's even going to have this, you know, magnetic impact where people are going to want to join themselves if they follow God's law. People are going to want to join themselves to the people of Israel. And then we see in chapters 25 through 40, God's presence in the tabernacle. Of course, the thing that's going to make Israel the most unique is that they have a God who dwells among them. Now, here's why all of these things are amazing, because you think about, we're here this morning, and we're at a totally different time in history, and yet, what do we know? All of these realities still matter today, don't they? And in fact, we can celebrate all these things most fully. Why? Because we know how God redeems a people for his own possession, don't we? It's through Jesus. And we know the benefits that come from that sacrifice. And we know that it's because of that work why we today, we have a new law. And it's written not on a stone tablet, but it's written on our hearts by the Spirit. We live by a law of faith. Even more than that, what do we get to enjoy? We get, more than anybody else who came before us, the gift of God's presence with us through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So yes, our New Testament has a lot of connections to the Old Testament book of Exodus. And that will continue to be very evident as we go through things because we're going to notice a lot of specific connections to Jesus. For example, we'll talk about him as we get to the angel of the Lord in Exodus 3. We'll talk about him again when we get to thinking about the Passover. We, of course, know he is our ultimate Passover lamb. We'll also talk about him again when we get to the manna from heaven, since that's referenced in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We'll talk about him again when we get to the rock in the wilderness that gives water to Israel. And, of course, we'll continue to remember how Jesus is a greater Moses, since he brings about a greater deliverance, which Moses himself pointed to. Now, I mention these things because here's what I want you to realize as we move through this book, how Exodus is not fundamentally about a nation's rescue, okay? Please understand that. But what is it about? It's actually a theological blueprint of God's redemptive work in the world. In fact, this is why some have gone so far as to call Exodus the cornerstone book for biblical theology. Think about that. That is a massive claim. The cornerstone book for biblical theology. And they say that since they observe how it's central to everything we read about in the Bible. It defines the structure of biblical revelation, the trajectory of redemptive history, and God's agenda for the world. And if those aren't good enough reasons to pay attention to it while we study it, let me give you one more. The fact that if you don't understand Exodus, you really don't understand salvation. Nor can you, since Exodus contains some of the most important information that we receive about that subject. And that's pretty huge, because if you haven't thought about it, that pretty much covers everything that God has done in the past, all that God is doing now, and all that God will do in the future. And thus, it's a theme that spans the entire arc of human history and is central to all movements of Scripture and all activities of God in the world with all people. So yes, again, Exodus, it is a pretty important book for us to comprehend. And with that, if you would, turn your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 1. I do not intend to re-preach an overview sermon on Exodus, but I thought those would be important things. Now, as you turn over there, let me make some comments about how we're going to make our way through this book. As I said earlier, this is a historical narrative that is different from 2 Corinthians, as an example. In 2 Corinthians, very straightforward. It's a letter. You look at all the phrases and everything's just, it's together. I mean, we spent a lot of our Sundays just looking at one paragraph. Not going to happen anymore. Why? Historical narrative functions very differently. It is broken, as I said, up into scenes. And so we want to pay attention to the story. That's what's meant by narrative. This is a story being told. And yet, as I say a story, it's not just any story, because it's a real story. It's a true story. Okay, we need to remember, these things actually happened. This isn't a fable. These aren't fairy tales. This is real history we're talking about. In fact, we could even say it like this. It's theological history. It's theological history. So, for example, even as we read about the plagues or the Red Sea crossing or laws being given, the question isn't just what happened. You know, that's important. We notice those things. But the real question is, what is God revealing about himself through these things? What is God revealing about himself through these things? And that's key, because who is the narrator of the story? It's God. God is the one who's guiding the events. God is the one who is at times interpreting the moments. God is the one arranging the story so that we can know him. And so the plot, the characters, the conflict, the resolution, all these things God is using to teach us about himself. And that is something that if you kind of, you know, look at, you kind of compare Old Testament writings to other literature of its day, makes it stand apart, because no other writing is like this. No other writing is actually giving you a historical account of life from God's very own perspective. This is a one-of-a-kind type of writing in its day. So let's jump into things then. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. All right, well, that's obviously where things kick off. Where does the Exodus begin? Notice how the author takes us back to Genesis. We see a list of names. Take note of these. We read about the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. In verse 5, we're reminded of another person, Joseph. Okay, those function then as our hitches and our timestamps. Now, we'll get to Joseph in a moment, but don't overlook how the author uses both names for Jacob. He uses his birth name and his covenantal name, Israel, which reminds us that as we think about Exodus, it doesn't just center on any God, does it? But specifically, which God? The only God, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this, of course, leads us to Joseph. And remember the significance of Joseph. Joseph was the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons, the firstborn of Rachel, who we know is the wife that Jacob loved most. As you know, Jacob had a way of playing favorites, didn't he? Therefore, he even gave Joseph a special robe. Joseph was his favorite. Scripture says he loved Joseph more than all his other sons. Naturally, as you would expect, that created a little bit of tension. And to make matters worse, what happens? Joseph has dreams. Dreams that suggested one day his whole family would bow down to him. And for some reason, we don't know why, he thought it was a good idea to share those dreams with his brothers. Let's just say his brothers didn't exactly appreciate hearing them. So one day, what happens? Joseph, we know, goes out to the field to visit his brothers, and they decide they've had enough of him. So they scheme together a little plan. They decide they're going to kill him. Thankfully, one brother, Reuben, thinks better of it, talks everyone out of it, but then Judah, another brother, suggests some other idea. Well, let's just sell him instead. And we know that's what they do. And that is how Joseph ends up getting to Egypt. He is sold to some traveling merchants, and the next thing we know, he is whisked off to Egypt. When he gets there, we know Joseph encounters more ups and downs in life. At one point, we see him serving in Potiphar's house. That would seem to be a pretty respectable and decent situation. But then he gets thrown in prison, we know as a result of a false accusation by her. However, even there, God was with him, because what happens? This is where God actually gives the opportunity to Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And on the basis of interpreting his dreams, we know that he is raised to such a high position that he'd be second only to Pharaoh himself. So Joseph, we know, is the ultimate rags to riches story, isn't he? But it's there, while he's in Egypt, while he's second to Pharaoh, that things take another turn. We notice how during a severe famine that Joseph's brothers show up again. And it's all very interesting because as they go to Egypt for help, who do they have to face? Joseph himself. But the kicker is they don't know who he is, at least not at first. Eventually, Joseph will reveal himself. And when he does, what happens with the brothers? They panic. They are terrified. I think we can all understand why. Joseph's been beat up, kicked around, and sold off into slavery by his brothers. Now, what's he going to do to them now that he has power to do something to them? But we find out, fortunately, they have nothing to worry about. Why? Joseph forgives them. And more amazingly, not only does he forgive them, but he moves the whole family to Egypt so that they have shelter and refuge and security. And it's all pretty remarkable to read about in Genesis, isn't it? Because this really is, no pun intended, but it is the thing of dreams. Joseph is reunited with his father, who for years thought he was dead, and he's reconciled to his brothers, and everybody lived happily ever after, right? And this is where we find one of the most powerful and memorable statements in all of Scripture. You remember it? Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Genesis 50, verse 20. Now, I lay that as the foundation because I want you to keep that in mind as we look at our text today. Okay, that is how Jacob's descendants got to Egypt in the first place. And they started as just a small delegation of people, right? We're told 70 in all. And what do we know? This is exactly where God, therefore, wants Israel to be. He ultimately led Israel to Egypt, right? So it's not like they're standing outside of God's will. They didn't get there through rebellion. No, this is exactly where God wanted them all along. This was his idea, this was his plan, and indeed, it was all made possible because of what he did through Joseph. He planned and ordained and made possible Joseph's rise into power. And as we know, this leads to all sorts of blessings. At first, they have food, they have favor, they have freedom. Eventually, however, what happens? Joseph dies, and then we read what it says in verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Verse 7. Now that's an interesting statement because it shows two things. First, it shows God's blessing, right? Again, blessing, that was God honoring his promise given to Abraham. And you also get some overtones of, really, if you go back to the cultural mandate in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, what does God want to do with man? He wants them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so here he is taking Israel, and they're prospering, and they're being fruitful, and they're multiplying. God's blessing that. However, even as we know that, we're also presented with the main tension in this book too, because as they multiply, what happens? It's actually their prosperity which becomes a threat. And that threat is going to be the very thing that triggers their oppression, especially when several generations down the line, we're told about a new king who rises up in power, a king who, quote, did not know Joseph. And that's when everything starts to unravel, doesn't it? By the way, it's generally agreed on that the new king probably knew about Joseph, historically speaking. But he probably intentionally disregarded past loyalties given his growing fear of Israel's multiplication. And so there's tension here, right? Because on the one hand, we know God is very present with Israel, actually. Indeed, he's the reason they're in Egypt to begin with. He's the reason they're prospering. It's all a result of his faithfulness to his own promises that has led them to where they are. And yet, as the story unfolds, we also notice this. How the circumstances shift, don't they? So suddenly there's a new Pharaoh, a growing sense of fear as a people, a turn from favor to suspicion. And frankly, all of this helps us know what Israel's probably feeling, right? They're probably thinking, God, where are you now? Suddenly he seems so distant to them. Like, are we still your people? Probably feeling like, how did things go from pretty good to pretty bad? How did the rug get pulled out from underneath us? Because everything seems to be falling apart, doesn't it? In fact, let's just walk through the hardships. That's especially what we see in this first chapter. We see how bad things get for the people of Israel. The first thing we notice is how Israel is forced into labor. And not just any labor. Like, this isn't just a few bad days at work. Okay, this isn't just like the boss asked you to stay a few extra hours, all right, or sent you a few cantankerous emails. No, this is the hardest, most grueling labor you can imagine. It's relentless. The text, in fact, says that the Egyptians, in verse 14, made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. So picture it. Every day, you go to work, and you got the blistering sun shining down on you. You have the sound of whips cracking. Your back is aching at the end of the day because you're under the weight of bricks. Your hands are blistering and they're calloused from mixing mortar. Your feet are caked in mud from the fields. And even though your wife keeps saying, "Why do you keep tracking in the mud?" you can't help it. Day after day, no relief, no choice. And for one reason, what are the Egyptians doing? They are trying to crush the soul of the Israelites and break their will. That's it. I mean, this is a power grab. This is fear. This is everything they can do to manipulate and control the people. And so this is brutal. It is dehumanizing work. There's no compassion. There is no decency. There is no honor. It's just pure evil, frankly, all for the sake of control. However, what are we told? Look at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and they spread abroad. So you see what's going on here? Pharaoh's plan is backfiring. He's trying to break them, but all persecution seems to do is strengthen them as God sustains them. Pharaoh oppresses, but they multiply. He clamps down, but their numbers swell. To say it another way, the harder the pressure, the greater the fruitfulness. Now think about this, because as we know, Pharaoh will ultimately fight a losing battle against God. We're going to see it especially when we get to the plagues, right? But the fact is, we don't even need to wait for the plagues because we already noticed that it's already happening. And why? Because Pharaoh is fighting against the Almighty. He's not just stronger than Pharaoh, but he's sovereign over Pharaoh, since he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Scripture is clear about what this means, isn't it? Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Psalm 33, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. So sure, Pharaoh can scheme, he can threaten, he can oppress, he can try to clamp down, but can he stop God's plans? Never. And friend, I hope that is an encouragement also to you today. Because if you're in Christ, you know something? There's nothing that can possibly happen in your life which God fails to use for your good. To say it another way, everything you experience in Christ, you know something? It's only gain, isn't it? So there's conflict in life. I get it. But you know something? God's going to use that. And you might be marked by some disappointments of your own this week, but you know something? God's going to use that too. And if there's been heartache and betrayal, God will use that. And if there's been suffering or sickness or loss, God will use that too. And we need to remind ourselves of these things lest we interpret our lives merely by what we see, which we're so guilty of doing. We do this often, don't we? I mean, someone gets passed over for a promotion and we think, office politics. Or kids, you go to your parents and you ask them, hey, can I go hang out at so-and-so's place? And they say no, and you're going, they're just having a bad day. So many things that we interpret by just looking at our circumstances. And behind everything we watch, we just look at things on a human level. Someone loses a job. We say, well, they probably just weren't a good fit for that role. And I get it. Right? There are human explanations for why things happen. But is that the only explanation? No. All circumstances, even when people commit evil, are overruled by God to turn out exactly as he pleases and according to the sovereign and hidden will of his heart. And we just have to marvel, don't we? Because, I mean, God seems, again, so distant at times, and he seemed so distant for Israel. Yet here he is, blessing them in real time and about to perform one of the greatest miracles in human history. But they don't even know it. They're so immersed in their own troubles, they couldn't see it. And friend, how often have you been in a similar place where you wonder, God, where are you? God, what's happening? Yet in Christ, friend, realize what God is doing. Even if you're not where you want to be, God is using what's happening in life to shape you and mold you and bless you in a way that you cannot understand. And you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, but Pastor, it doesn't feel like blessing. Well, maybe, but maybe it's because you're not looking at the bigger picture either. Now, so much more we could say on this point, and we will continue to say more on that, but we need to make sure we return to the text to see how the story progresses. So Pharaoh opposes, but God blesses. But since his first strategy doesn't work, what happens next? He turns to another one, and that being infanticide. Look at verse 15. We notice how the king tells a couple of Hebrew midwives to kill any children that happen to be boys. And you have to wonder as the reader, why the boys? It's not hard to understand. Think of it. If you target the boys, You target any potential fighters in the future. Boys eventually become men. Men serve in the military. Men lead revolts. So if you kill the boys, no revolts, no future rebellions. But there's another reason also to leave the girls. You see, if you get rid of the boys, you can still marry off the girls. And eventually, if you're worried like the Egyptians are, of Israel taking control, you can cause a slow but inevitable genocide. So consider the shift in Pharaoh's tactics then. He moves from bricks and mortar to medical murder, from public oppression to private execution. So what do we see here? Well, we learn from this that Pharaoh is certainly getting more desperate. And at the same time, we realize this is no longer about controlling people, but this is actually a direct assault on God's covenantal promises. Consider it, if you haven't. The promise to Abraham was to make a great nation, wasn't it? How do you get to a great nation? Through sons. And not just sons, but one son in particular, a son through Isaac and Jacob. But Pharaoh says, let's get rid of the sons. So he's not just targeting the boys at this point, but he's targeting God's promise. And this, of course, is where we meet two of the most courageous women in Scripture, Shiphrah and Puah. Shiphrah and Puah. Now, you just have to smile a little bit when you read those names, because when is the last time you met someone that goes by either of those names? But we have Abigail's, and we have Esther's, and we have all these other beautiful females' names. I'm waiting for the day to meet the Shiphrahs and the Puahs. We've got a lot of babies being born in this church. There's two good ones right there. Two of the most courageous women in Scripture, and I think we just have to love that they're named. That's why I'm bringing attention to it. I mean, think about it. Pharaoh isn't named, is he? These women are named. Pharaoh isn't even named. Why? I think it's a bit of a lesson for us. It's because in God's story, their faithfulness matters more than his throne. Their names are written in Scripture. He is forgotten. And frankly, that will be the case of anyone who doesn't bow the knee to King Jesus. That's going to be the outcome for anybody who does not turn to God in faith. Listen, if you seek a crown for yourself in this life, you will be long forgotten. It's only a matter of time. Consider the words of C.T. Studd. He once said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You want your life to count? You want to be remembered? Live for Jesus, and your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Live for Jesus, and you will one day be remembered and acknowledged and known and honored by God when you stand before him. Now, we know that these women were marked by a genuine, authentic faith. How so? Look at verse 17. We read, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Now, this is a very fascinating story to read about. You perhaps even heard this story talked about as people kind of pontificate and debate ethical dilemmas of sorts. Because as you look at this story, what's going on, you have to wonder, well, okay, they're acknowledged for their faith on the one hand, but on the other hand, didn't they lie to Pharaoh? I mean, they did say that, hey, we would have taken care of what you wanted us to, but these Hebrew women, I mean, they're vigorous, you know? I mean, they can push out a baby quickly, and before we can even get there, the baby's already born. Is this the truth? People debate. Maybe it's partially true. Maybe that was true in some situations, but was it true of all? Probably not. And yet, here's what I think we need to understand. It is not the intention of the author to speak anything about the actions themselves. So we don't get any commentary. Was it a lie? Maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't. We're kind of left in a certain amount of tension and suspense. But notice, it's not what they did that's important to the author as much as why they did what they did. And so that's what the focus is. God is in no way commending a lie. I don't want you to walk away with that understanding today. What he is commending is the faith of these women. And make no mistake, this would have been incredible faith on their behalf, because they would have risked everything in order to stand for life, in order to protect the lives of those babies. And frankly, I think it's worth asking. I mean, what would you have done? After all, think about it. I mean, you have the most powerful man in the world give you a direct order, and you know that your disobedience could mean death. What do you do? Friends, this world is full of pressures. It is full of opportunities to compromise the truth, to compromise morality, to redefine righteousness. There's going to be times that come, if they haven't already, where you are going to be asked to remain silent when you should speak up. You're going to be told to look the other way. You're going to be asked to pretend as though wrong isn't really wrong. And when that day comes, the question is simple for all of us. What are you going to do? You going to fear God, or are you going to fear man? That is the dividing line of integrity. That's what the midwives were dealing with. And that is what separates believers from unbelievers, because at the end of the day, who do we work for? Who do we serve? Who do we labor for? Not for people, but for God. Since we know that He sees and He evaluates every aspect of our lives, and we can live before Him in confidence, because what does the Scripture make abundantly clear? That He rewards those who turn to Him in faith. He rewards those who act in faith. Now, it's kind of funny, because it's almost as though some people seem to shy away from saying what I just said, because they think that the moment you say something like that, that you're encouraging works-based righteousness. But God does reward faith, and we need to understand that, and we need to preach that, and you need to get this. In fact, it is necessary to believe that God rewards faith, because if you don't believe that, you know something? You don't have faith. It is the opposite of faith. For example, consider Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Like, what person ever turned to God and said, well, you know, I don't really have anything to gain from this? And we set our hope on God because we know He's going to make good on His promises. This is true when we turn to Christ. We place our faith in Him. Why? Because we know that what He has determined to do, what He has resolved to do, is dispense forgiveness. He offers forgiveness. He offers peace. He offers eternal life. You can take that to the bank. You can trust that that is true. Jesus died. 3 days later, He rose again, vindicating the purposes and plans and promises of God. So anybody who comes to faith, who comes to God in faith, must believe that He rewards those who seek Him. Now listen, I don't know how God will reward a person's faith in any given set of circumstances, but I know this, that He rewards faith. And I do think that there are times when He does this in temporal ways, but we know for a fact that He rewards in eternal ways. In fact, I'll go even further to say that He never fails to reward any act of faith, because He is a God who delights to use the faith of His people to glorify Himself. Now, the reason I'm pressing into this is because I want you to understand something, that in any given moment, what you do matters. In any given moment of any given day, what you do matters, and it always matters to God. Whether it's at home or in the workplace or in the grocery store, God cares about what seems to be even the smaller moments of life, and He notices what you do in those moments even if nobody else does. And even if no great amount of fame or fanfare ever comes from what you do, God sees your faith. And how do we know that He rewards faith? We see how He deals with the midwives. Look at verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. Interesting to think about that reward, isn't it? Not wealth, not status, but families, children, a legacy. And I really don't think we can hear it often enough, because children are a blessing from the Lord. And we see this in the text, don't we? Pharaoh considered certain babies to be disposable, but the midwives, never. They had it figured out. They knew all life was precious to God and to be protected no matter the stage of development or level of dependency. And the same is true today. Life's a gift. Naturally, that's why God implemented the death penalty in the Old Testament. He made it clear, the moment you took someone's life, you forfeited yours. In Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So yes, people are distinct from animals. People are different. You don't kill people like you kill animals, because people have an inherent dignity, honor, worth, and value, since they are created in the very image of God, no matter their age, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their disability, or any other factor. And friends, I think that should permeate our thoughts. There's been a lot that's happened in the last week. It's been a pretty crazy news cycle, hasn't it? And to look over and to see Iran's nuclear facilities bombed by Israel, our first thoughts are to think about Israel, and we should. We should pray for Israel. But friends, we better not just be praying for Israel. There are a lot of suffering people around us, and of course in the Middle East as well. We should want the good of all people. We should want the gospel to go forth to all people. You know, there are many victims over in Iran. There are many people who want peace, they want prosperity, they just want to raise their families like you and I do. But they've got these corrupt leaders who are adamant about trying to build a nuclear bomb to annihilate whole civilizations. We should pray for all people. We should value the life of all people. Fortunately, again, the midwives, they understood this. And you know something, I just want to make it clear that no ruler, no president, no government has a right to disrespect the fact that we're talking about. And praise God, the midwives understood this, because they stood for life at times, even by risking their own lives. As it was then, in spite of Pharaoh's efforts, what happens? The midwives disobeyed, the babies lived, and most shockingly, again, what do we see? The people multiplied. So what's Pharaoh do? We see that he escalates matters even further by issuing a national decree for everyone to kill every baby boy. And so now it's not just the midwives at this point. It's everyone. This is nationalized infanticide. Pharaoh has deputized the Egyptian people to throw Hebrew babies into the river. And can you imagine the horror? I mean, can you imagine being a Hebrew mother carrying a child, wondering, will I be found out? Can you imagine? I mean, gender reveal parties? That would change things, huh? Is it a boy? Oh, I hope not. Will I ever see my baby boy grow up? You'd get nervous trying to keep your child quiet. I mean, you get nervous trying to keep your child quiet in church. But to think you got to keep your child quiet 24/7. Every peep, every coo, you're worried about every day that someone's going to hear that sound, because you know when they do, what are they going to do? If they're an Egyptian, they're going to grab your baby and they're going to throw it into the river. So this is the bad news. This is the darkness. These are the hard times that the Israelites are facing. And yet, what do we know and understand? We know that as Pharaoh has commissioned the people of Egypt to throw babies into the Nile, little does he know that there's going to be a baby in the Nile that God raises up to deliver his people. And will he do it in the huts? Will he do it in the fields? No. Little does he know, God is going to raise up a deliverer from right under his own nose, one that grows up in his very own household. And you know, as I think about it, it's such a beautiful picture of the gospel when you think about it. You think about our Savior, Jesus. He came at a time when nobody would have expected it. He came from a family that one wouldn't have expected. He grew up where you wouldn't have expected. And he lived his life out. And at the end of it, what did he do? He went to the cross at a most perfect time to save God's people. And friend, today, I am so thankful that I get to declare to you what Christ has done, is offer you a greater deliverance than what the people of Israel even have. And so my question as we close our time this morning is quite simple. Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you turned to the only Redeemer that God has provided in human history that can forgive all sins, that can cancel out all debts, who can make you right with God? That is the greatest problem facing humanity. We can talk about wars and battles and all troubles around us, but friend, the biggest question at the end of the day is, have you turned to Christ? Have you found refuge in the Son? Have you kissed the Son, lest you perish in His wrath? One day you're going to stand before God. He's going to hold you accountable for all things that you have done. The most important thing on that day will be, have you trusted in Christ? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But by God's grace, He's offered a way to have your sins forgiven. And Jesus, a greater Moses, has come. And He's done something you cannot do. He's lived a perfect life. He's died a sinner's death. And even now, even right now, this moment, this minute, He's offering forgiveness of sins to any who would believe in Him. Will you do that? I hope you will if you haven't. And if you do that, please let us know, because the thing we want more than anything is to help you grow in the knowledge of God. You would grow in the knowledge of your Redeemer who loves you and gave His life for you, that you would have a relationship with Him. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope this sermon encourages you as you go about your week. If you're in Mapleton or even in the Fargo-Moorhead area, come check us out. Our website is harvestplainschurch.org. That's harvestplainschurch.org. Thanks again, and we hope you'll tune in next week.